for one of his sermons. Am I on up here? Okay. In preparation for one of his sermons, one of the pastors that I read about this week posted a question on Facebook. And he said, what makes it hard for you to serve other people? And he wanted their responses. What makes it hard for you to serve other people? And here are some of the answers that were given on his Facebook page. Serving is hard when it doesn't fit into my schedule or plan. Like when I want to go for a walk or take a long bath, but my aging parent needs me to sort their meds, run an errand, or simply be with them. Another response. It's hard when their need seems endless. I don't want to risk helping or serving because I may get sucked in, being swallowed up in the serving and not getting to be the me I think I am or should be. Another response. There is such limited energy left after a demanding work day, meeting our basic responsibilities, whether with young kids or in the corporate world. How do you balance the need for rest and self-care with serving others? Finally, this one. What makes it hard to serve others? Others. Can you resonate with some of those responses? Can you resonate with the struggle that some of these honest responders gave? Their desire to help, their desire to serve, and yet their desire to live their life, and what that means for them in the internal struggle. Paul wants us to understand that our life is based around others, not us. The phrase that's become so popular is true, and we might wear it out, but we'll never wear out the value in its meaning. It's not about you. It's about Jesus first and foremost. And if it's about Jesus first and foremost, then the way he lived his life guides us to live our life in such a way that affirms that since it wasn't about him, for him, he was obedient to his Father for a purpose that we benefit from. And he lived his life with that in mind, that he had a mission to obey the Father all the way to the cross. If that's his life for us, then when we live our life, it's very difficult for us to say, I follow Jesus, but I love myself more than others. Isn't it? It's difficult. Paul uses several terms in the passage we're going to look at today. He says that we are to bear with, to please, to welcome, to accept others. And all of those words are packed with meaning, aren't they? They're not, I mean, we can flippantly say, I want to bear with my brothers and sisters and then never do it because it is hard. It's hard because we have to set aside our own wants first. We're not good at that often. I'm not good at that. Can you relate to that? We're not good often at setting aside us for others. But it's also hard because of the last response, isn't it? The others. And that's where the rubber meets the road of standing on the promises of God, doesn't it? Because when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He could have easily said, what's hard about going to the cross? You guys! But he didn't. He loved us. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross that brings us life. Now, for most of us, if we've been traveling through this text and last week's text and last week's text, Paul spent a lot of time here dealing with this topic, hasn't he? By now, we're crushed. And just reminding us that Jesus died for us and lived sacrificially is enough. We can go home and we can say, I know what I need to do. But if we do that, we're going to miss some of Paul's main points in this. Because he doesn't want us to walk away with our tail between our legs. He wants us to walk away exalting God because of the work of Christ. He wants us to walk away and experience Jesus as the means to our obedience. Not just because we feel guilty about what we haven't done. He wants us to see the cross. He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see the plan that he's had from the foundation of the world to gather a people for himself. And when we see that, then we go out and live with joy. And that's where he's leading us this morning. So I want you this morning to be very honest with yourself as we go through this text. The beginning of it, it's just a reminder, isn't it? If you've watched through this, you know the beginning of it echoes all we've learned in 14 and 15. Gives us a little bit more of a foundation for it. We see a little bit more of Paul's theology, recapped from the rest of the book. But he wants us to get the big picture of what God is doing and why our lives serving other people make such a big difference and are such a big deal to God. And so this morning we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves and see how many times we think or talk about serving others and never follow up. Can you do that? Just lay it out there. You know what? God already knows the answer, doesn't He? And I venture to say you do as well. But sometimes we're so self-deceptive that we don't even realize we're saying one thing and doing another. Paul wants us to come to terms with that today. And for the joy of living this kingdom life, and for the glory of God, He wants us to set ourselves aside and put other people in our sights. And that's an exciting proposition. Let's look at our text. Stand as we read this. Romans. You know, it's amazing to have verses right in front of you. And the top verse is there, but you sing the next verse. That's exactly what I did. How do I do those things? How do I have my Bible open to Romans as I have for almost 2 years or a year and a half, and I say 1 Corinthians? I don't know, but I'm glad that you bear with the week this morning, all right? I'm glad for that. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's read that again. Listen to this, verse 7. This is the center of our text. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. There ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, in these verses, Paul exhorts us to live for God's glory by giving three commands and two prayers. Three commands and two prayers. Now, in chapter 15, Paul is summing up Romans up to this point as he gets to the end of our verse here today in verse 13. So he is continuing on with the idea of not judging and not stumbling, how we live with each other in community, how blood-bought believers with different strengths of faith, but without sinning in the weakness and the strengths of those, how we love each other and support each other, have love as our driving principle. That's what he's continuing to summarize here in the first six verses and then into the seventh verse. And then beginning in verse 8, he begins to tell us some of the reasoning behind why he's saying this. And we might think they're not connected. But remember what Paul has told us all the way from the beginning of Romans. All the way from the beginning of Romans, Paul has reminded us that his mission is to preach a gospel that's about Jesus Christ, that's not only for Jews and not only for Gentiles, but it's for everyone. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's in need of God's grace. And God provides it through his son Jesus, through his perfect offering. And if that is true, then if you were in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you should be living a certain way. And I want to remind you that chapters 5 through 8, the main theme through all of that was hope. I mean, that's what we learned today. It started out with admonitions of hope and it ends with admonitions of hope. So he's reminding us of that. He's reminding us of his proposition statement from Romans 1, 16 and 17. He's reminding us of how he started off. And when we get into the rest of chapter 15, he's going to remind us of his mission that he already tipped his hat to way back in chapter 1. So he's beginning the process of summing up this letter. And so therefore we are beginning that process as well. So, the first command, the strong must bear with the weak. Right there in 15:1. We who are strong. Now that tells us that Paul considers himself to be part of the strong. He considers himself to be part of those who are strong in the faith. Because he says we. So he's including himself, who are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he gives us a double-edged sword here, doesn't he? He tells us that we're to bear with the failings of the weak, but he knows that in order to do that, then we must not please ourselves. Because if we are part of those who are strong, there are freedoms we have that we choose not to exercise because we are bearing with the weak. And that's exactly the way Jesus served us, did he not? He bore with us in our sins. And then he bore our sins. So just the fact of his bearing before we were saved, the long-suffering of God to lead us into repentance, after we're saved, his bearing of our sins on the cross so that we might have life, leads out in us bearing with one another. And so Paul tells us very clearly, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He's already told us in chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So if we are characterized as being weak when we were ungodly, we were weak, we could not save ourselves, we could not please God, and yet Christ died for us, he set aside his own prerogative so that he might go and be faithful to the cross, then our responsibility, our obligation, is to bear with the failings of the weak. And what does that mean? The failings? Pastor Rob, you've been saying that neither the weak nor the strong in their strong or weak faith are sinning, and yet Paul sees that there are things that the weak might do because they're still growing in their faith. He doesn't think they're done growing, right? He's not expecting everyone who is weak in their faith to stay weak in their faith. He's expecting them to know and to grow. That's why he's written the gospel here. That's why he's written Romans. He's expecting them to continue to study the gospel and understand the gospel and be with people who are applying it in their lives every day so that more move from the weak faith to the strong faith. And so in that sense, the gospel is not being fully appropriated in the lives of the people. But he also says that this is sin for them if they don't stick with what they're feeling, right? So if they don't have the freedom to do something, or if they don't have the freedom not to do something, and they before their God they feel like that they are sinning, then he says, listen, that is sin. And so you who are strong, how can you possibly lead them into that sin? You need to bear with these failings. And he says, and not to please ourselves. Now, that gives us a hint what it takes, doesn't it? It's just in like some of those responses. Just like the response in your own heart when I ask you the question, what makes it difficult to serve others? Every answer we give is based around the fact that we are there to please ourselves. And we may at first say, no, not really. I mean, these are my responsibilities. I have responsibilities to my job and to my family. Sure you do. But at the point that you don't serve someone else, right at the beginning of that, for most of us, is a point of self-serving rather than others serving. Now, I know there are times you served enough. You can't serve so much that you have to go back and reintroduce yourself to your wife and kids. You can't serve so much that you walk in and your boss has changed the name on your door, right? Because you're not there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about overcoming our own bent towards selfishness, towards self-preservation, and saying, Christ will preserve me. Christ's work is enough. Everything he gives me is given so I can pour out with other people. Now, this takes a little bit of walking a mile in the other's shoes, doesn't it? It takes a little bit of communication because it takes time to understand what burden someone else might have that you have to bear. It takes time to understand maybe what someone is thinking and why they're thinking and in order for you to help them with the gospel, which means you have to sit and listen and then you have to communicate well. And many times our communication is like this. I know what's wrong with you. Just listen and I'll tell you how to fix it. Right? Instead of listening with empathy and love, because love drives it all. It's kind of like the the husband and wife who have dinner together one night, and they go home and they write in their journal. And this is the way they describe their evening together. This is the wife's entry. Tonight, my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested that we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said, nothing. No, we don't say that, do we? He said, nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset and it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. When we got home, he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt that he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I don't know what to do. Here's the husband's journal entry from the same night. Rough day. Boat wouldn't start. Can't figure out why. Timing is everything. There was no communication on his part. There was no empathy. There was no communication on her part. It was internalized judgments about what had happened without any communication to find out why, to pursue past, what's wrong, is it my fault? Even the questions were directed about her. This is the way that we interact with people sometimes. We go away thinking that we know what they're thinking and we know what they're doing and why they're doing it, and we go away making judgments about what they need and how they need to fix it. And they may not have anything going on in their lives, or it may be something major. And the other side is true as well. You may walk with somebody every single day, and if you never ask them questions or get to know them, you don't know that they're suffering. You don't know that they're struggling with how you're exercising your freedom. To be living in community, we must communicate. We must be living with each other. Bearing is an action. And in order to bear others' burdens, we need to understand what they are. But he says more. He says the strong must bear with the weak, but he also says everyone must please his or her neighbor. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. Now, if he stopped there, that would be kind of dangerous, wouldn't it? Now, before in this section, he's used the word neighbor to mean not only believers, but non-believers. I think in this context, he's calling all of the believers, the strong and the weak, and he's saying apply the same things that you learned about your lost neighbors to believers. You're loving them. You're seeking peace with them. You are interacting with them in such a way that is beneficial to them. And yet, you may be with someone who they think you need to act in a certain way in order to please them, and that's not very good for them. There's all kinds of people I talk with on a regular basis who think I should be doing things to please them that I think are biblically unhealthy for them. I need to tell them the truth. I need to be in their life enough to do that. So Paul gives us that kind of understanding. We're to please them for their good and to build them up. So it's good for them. And what has been the good so far in this? It's been the gospel, right? It's a good thing for believers to have the freedom in Christ to do certain things. And it says, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. So we're looking at the gospel in people's life. We are bearing their burdens and pleasing them in order to be good for them, and also that good would build them up, to edify them. So there are times we need to choose our words. There are times we need to choose the timing of our words. There are times we need to know where they are standing and what they're going through and how they are suffering before we ever say anything, because how can it be building up if we don't know where they're sitting? If we don't know what their specific needs are? And sometimes it's just setting aside your prerogative to tell somebody they've messed up. Sometimes it's just setting aside your prerogative to say, you know, you should have done this or you should have done that or this would have been better, and constantly being in a correcting mode. Sometimes it's just affirming them. You're a child of the King. You're a child of Jesus. I'm not saying you don't ever point out the bad. I'm saying that you do it at the time that is good for them and builds them up. And sometimes the encouraging word will set someone free from where they're dealing with. Just an encouraging word. Sometimes going up to them and just showing them that you love them. Showing them that you care about who they are, not about what they've done, but who they are in Christ. The encouraging word goes a long way. Well, Everyone must please his or her neighbor, and to please them in a way that is good and it builds them up. But he also gives us a couple of further examples here. He says, the example of Christ informs us how to do this. Look at verse 3. For Christ, you see the word for there, for Christ. So we're tying that to, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up for, here's the grounds of how to do, or why to do that and how to do that. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So he's citing Psalm 69 here, which is the psalm that's been cited many times in the New Testament, talking about the death of Christ, the suffering and death of Christ, and his work on the cross, and showing that this psalm has Christ in view in the long term. But if you go and read the psalm, when we read the words, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, we have David speaking to God about his adversaries, and some of his adversaries are his friends and family. They're brothers. And so David is talking to God and saying, that, and he, when he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. They hated you, but they took it out on me. And yet Paul says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And he says that that is a fulfillment of Christ not pleasing himself. So here we have the words of that psalm being set in Christ's mouth, saying these were enemies of you, and the reproaches they had of you fell on me. And when we look at the context of this psalm and how many places it's used in the New Testament, we're seeing this talking about those reproaches ultimately fell out in him being crucified for our sins. And if that was not pleasing himself, that was setting aside his own pleasing of his own self, that was setting aside pleasing his own self to please others for our good and to build us up in Christ. So he puts those words in the mouth of Jesus Christ and he says, that's the foundation. You do this because Jesus did this so that you would have life. Now that's a pretty strong admonition, isn't it? Because I can't think of one thing that would ever happen to me in my life where I would say, I don't deserve to serve them. It's not my place to serve them. I shouldn't sacrifice to serve them, because the ultimate sacrifice was done on my behalf for my good and my building up by Christ on the cross. But he also says that the Scriptures instruct us. Look at verse 4. We have another 4. So, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So he jumps right from the Old Testament passage to say, listen, this passage and all other Old Testament passages are written for us. They're written for us and for our benefit. Now, verses like this are what just blow out of the water people who come to me and say, there are certain parts of the Old Testament that are not applicable to New Covenant believers. They're only applicable to Israel, not to New Covenant believers. Well, Paul doesn't agree with that, does he? Paul says, whatever was written in former days, and he says it again in other ways, all Scripture is breathed out by God and beneficial to us, right? For reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. It was written to give us the instruction about life. It was written to give us the way, the things that we need to know about God. That through endurance, here's the instruction. This is how Paul summarizes it. Through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament passages are there. What's he saying in this? This life requires us to endure, doesn't it? We must endure the end in the faith or we will not be saved, right? The Scriptures are clear with that. Now, those who endure to the end endure because Christ has endured on our behalf. We grant that theologically. But we also grant that if we do not endure, that we were never in Christ to begin with. So that is a staple of what we understand the gospel to be. And he says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. So when we're enduring, when we're taking suffering from other people, when we're struggling in our faith, when we're in situations where we're being pummeled because of the gospel, where do we go for help? We go to the Scriptures. We stand on every promise of his word. because it's through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 3. Well, let's just start in verse 1. We'll keep it in our context. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul's just reiterating the thoughts he's already taught us, isn't he? And he's saying that the Scriptures being put to use in our life is what causes us to persevere well and build that character in us, where the hope we have in the future is proven to be sure in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is the basis, the foundation, the grounds by which I command you to put the needs of others before yourself. Because you have been uniquely equipped to do this, because your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in the work that Christ has finished on the cross already. But this means that when we look at the Scriptures, we can't look at them flippantly, can we? I told you before that the person who never memorizes Scripture, but they have John 3:16 and Genesis 1:1 in their mind because they've heard it over and over and over. When you go through times of suffering and those are the only Scripture you have for the Holy Spirit to pull out of your heart, you're not going to be encouraged very much, are you? I mean, you'll be reminded of the death of Christ and that God is sovereign in creation. But there is so much more word that we hide in our heart so that we might not sin against Him. And Paul would say, so that we have the endurance and the encouragement that comes from that. And so the word, it must be read. It must be understood. If it's going to instruct us, then we must understand it. We must be cognizant and growing of what the word says. But if we stop there, we're in trouble, aren't we? Because you can have all the head knowledge in the world, but if it doesn't exude out of your heart in obedience, it's not going to give you much sustenance in times of suffering, is it? It will be just rote words. Endurance is the Christian life. Now, sometimes it's not pretty as we endure, is it? You ever failed in your endurance? You ever been suffering and you just really messed it up? You turned in on yourself. You didn't trust God. You had to repent of those and get up and walk again. Sometimes it's not pretty. But the believer will persevere, and it is a mark of who we are. I read about the first ultra marathon in Australia in 1983. 573.7 miles. 573.7 miles. And all these runners were coming to the starting gate and signing up, and all of a sudden this guy comes up in his overalls with galoshes over his work boots. Says, I want to run. True story. Says, I want to run. And they laughed at him. They thought he was joking. He said, no, I really do want to run. So they registered, they all signed up, and this race began. And he was kind of a stilted little run as he took off, running slower than some of the other people. But it's a long race. And people were jeering at him, even saying, get that guy off the course. Well, the man's name was Cliff Young. He was a potato farmer. And he had already trained for some long-distance events, but hadn't done anything like this yet. 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes later, at 1:25 in the morning, Cliff Young goes across the finish line in first place. The closest competitor was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. Now, it was ugly, but he endured. You know how? He never slept. 61 years old, and he never slept. Everybody else would run about 17, 18 hours and sleep for 3 or 4, and they'd get up and do it again. He never slept. He just kept on running. That's the life of a Christian. We are the people who are awake. We are the people who understand spiritual things. We are the people who understand that this life is not the end of it. It's the next life we're working toward. And so spiritually, we never sleep. And sometimes we fail because we're fighting sin, but Christ never failed. So we get up in our repentance and we go again, and we will finish. Why? Because the finish line has already been crossed on our behalf. Endurance. It's the power of the Scriptures and the encouragement we get from that that brings us into that endurance. Well, Paul has given us a couple of commands, but he breaks here for a prayer in this transition. He says in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that a sweet text? Now he says our endurance comes from the Scriptures, but here he says our endurance comes from the God of endurance. May the God of endurance and encouragement. So even as we study the Scriptures, ultimately behind it is the sovereign hand of God granting us what He promises. And yet Paul is saying, Lord, make it so in your midst. And look at the worship language that's here. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you a sovereign hand of God to live in such harmony with one another. Now there's the tie to our context, right? We are bearing with, we're not judging, we're not tripping, we're looking out for the benefit of others. We're living with in harmony with one another in accord with Christ, according to Christ, according to His work, according to His life. What we do in living and how we live matches His life and character. That together, you may with one voice, and literally this is with one mind and one mouth, that with one mind and with one mouth, you will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the worship in the body, isn't it? No matter what you do, whether you eat or you drink, remember, do what? To the glory of yourself? To the glory of the Lord, to the glory of God. And eating and drinking is pretty prominent in this, isn't it? And so this is, even in the most minute acts of life, we can wreak havoc in another person's life, or we can bring glory to God and build them up and edify them. And he says we are to do this because this brings glory to God. So there is his conclusion in verse 7. Therefore, and this is the third command that he gives, everyone must welcome one another for the glory of God. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another or accept one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now what does that mean? You were weak. He was strong. He welcomed you. He died even while you were in your sin. As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, and you will welcome others for the glory of God. So when we live this way, it isn't just a nice thing that we go home and feel good about. This brings glory to the King of the universe. This brings glory to the only one who deserves glory and is working all things for His glory. And when you do this, you get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of what God is doing to carry out this worship. That He is gathering people to Himself so that He is worshipped. And we can't do that if we are distracted by divisions among us. The world will watch us worship and they will be drawn to it when it's real, true, love, edifying worship. You've seen a tuning fork before, right? Tap it on the table and you put it up to your ear and you hear it a pitch. Try doing that and grabbing one of the tines of that fork. It doesn't work. Take both tines vibrating together. For our worship to bring glory of God, it takes the strong and the weak worshiping together, loving each other, one heart, one soul, one voice, worshiping God with other in community. And Paul sums up this section. And he could stop there. He says everyone must welcome one another for the glory of God. But he continues with a couple of reasons of why we should do that. Look at verse 8. For, this is where we see we must welcome one another because Christ welcomed us, both Jew and Gentile, for the glory of God. We see that in the second half of verse 7, for the glory of God. And I think that glory of God pertains to God and Christ in His work and us in our work. It's all for God's glory. For I tell you, Paul writes, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So here we have what He's already told us so much in Romans, both Jew and Gentile. God makes promises to the nation of Israel and He fulfills them. And He fulfills them by saving a remnant all the way through the history of Israel. He fulfills them that because of Israel's disobedience, Christ was a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. Because of that, the Gentiles even glorify God because they're brought in. And I want you to notice that when it says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, it's not just to the Gentiles. Because it's also to the non-Gentiles who bring glory to God. And he's been telling us that all through Romans, has he not? This is Jew and Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, that's everybody who's not a Jew. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This has been the proposition. Now he says, if that's true, and I've proven to you chapter after chapter that it is, then you must live this way because Christ was the servant to both Jew and Gentile so that God gets all the glory. And he says, this is the foundation of where we are with each other, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Then he's going to tell us, and this isn't a new idea. This is something the scriptures have been teaching for a while. So he says, Christ welcomed us, and the scriptures predicted. This is why we must welcome others. And he quotes four passages of scripture here. As it is written, he says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here again we have David in the psalm that's quoted. It's also in 2 Samuel, but Psalm 18 gives us a great picture of this. We have David praising God in the midst of the Gentile nations who he has conquered. And he says, I've brought them to you as you've commanded, and I praise you in the midst of the Gentiles. How does that fit with this context? He's just told us that Jesus was the servant to the circumcised to show the to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises, and in order to confirm that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now, were David's captives glorifying God when they were captivated by him? When they were taken captive by him? What are we to make here? I think there are two ways we can look at this. One of them is that Paul is telling us when David served God to his glory, it was a picture, and he took captives of all who God said to. It was a picture of the greater David's work. It was a picture of Jesus' work, who set the captives free through his work on the cross, who gave them life, and that he brought them out of sinfulness into captivity to himself. Remember what we learned in Romans, that now we're not captive to sin as our master, but to God? So it could be a picture of that, but it could also be this. It could also be Jesus taking these words and putting it upon Jesus' lips. I praise you, Father, in the midst of the Gentiles. Because his point is to show us that it's not only Jews, but it's Gentiles as well. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, and Jesus is the seed. The promise is made to all of us who are believers, Gentile or not, because we are now Abraham's children. All his promises are to us. They're yes and amen in Christ. So we could be saying either one of those. And what gives me the idea that Paul is putting these words on the lips of Jesus, that he is praising God's name and singing to his name amongst the Gentiles, is because verse 10, ESV says, and again it is said, it really says, and again he says, and then he gives us another quote in verse 10 from Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This has been God's plan from the beginning. Remember, even in Deuteronomy, we've looked at this same section of Deuteronomy several times in Romans, and we see the picture of God saying, I am making you my people, but there's going to come a day that you will disobey me. But I will bring you back. I will give you a new heart. I will give you obedience. And he looks at that day, and this comes right from that section, to say, even though there's judgment at hand, I will save my remnant, and you will praise me. O Gentiles with his people, Jews and Gentiles together, even from Deuteronomy. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. So verse 11, we move back into the Psalms, Psalm 117. Two verses in Psalm 117. He chooses one of them and says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, not just the Jews, but all the people extol him. Then he turns to Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. He's going back to all these Old Testament scriptures to say, don't you understand? God has always promised to bring salvation to both Jew and Gentile. And all of the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ, who is the one who would provide that salvation. And now, if He has made one new creature out of both Jew and Gentiles, and He's always planned to do that, and even in the Old Testament we see the Jews were to live in such a way that the people came to Zion. Amen? They were to see the holiness of God's people, and they would come and they would worship God because of the holiness He wrought in His people. And if it was that way then, and now Christ has come and we have all nations being gathered together in the church as a foretaste of when He comes the final time, and there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language come together and worship Him forever and ever. And it's all about His glory and not ours. This is what we are a foretaste of in the church. This is a foretaste of heaven when we live in unity as brothers because of the work that Christ has done. And here's the way we live sometimes. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these professional sporting teams and their all-star games, but all the best players come from all the different teams. They wear one jersey, either two sides, two different leagues, and this league will all wear one jersey, and this league will all wear another. They all wear their own helmets or their own hats. So they all wear the hat of the team that pays their salary, of the team that they work for the rest of the year. And when they come together for one night, they're sort of together. Depending on the roughness of the sport, like football or something, you'll see guys not work completely hard. In baseball, you'll see guys not completely put their life on the line, because if they're going to get injured, they don't want to do that in an all-star game. They want to do that for their own team. So they're committed to winning this game, but their ultimate authority is to their team. That's the way we live in the world. Our ultimate authority is to God. The difference is we don't wear different helmets, do we? If we do, we can't live like this. If we come in and say, it's all for God's glory, but I'm going to wear the helmet of my wants and my needs and my life and my priorities, then we're going to be fractured and we're never going to work to the glory of God as it's been from the beginning that God's people would do. So He said, this is the way it's always been. Even in the midst of judgment, I have promised that I would give a people to myself. Well, He closes with a prayer. His second prayer, Paul prays for lives abounding in hope. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope. So look at the tie to verse 12. The Gentiles will have hope in the root or the shoot of Jesse, Jesus Christ. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Let's look at that. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What does your mind automatically go to? What has He already told us? Just a couple of verses. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May your faith, weak or strong, be lived in such a way that the God who grants all of this in His kingdom grants you joy. Now, Jesus, even in His suffering, was heading to the cross for the joy set before Him, right? Joy and peace in believing. Peace with God, so that you have an opportunity to live this life, and it is through your faith, weak or strong, produces, because of God's faithfulness, gives this kind of kingdom life. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, with a goal, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, that is one of the marks of a believer, right? We have true hope. We've said this so many times in chapters 5 through 8. It's not the hope that says, well, I sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I have to mow my lawn. It's the hope that says, I can live here because I know what the next life is. I know what the promises of God are. I know that Jesus' work is finished. So there's nothing on this life that can separate me from the love of God. So that gives me hope. Not wishy-washy hope, but it gives me the strength and the hope that living in this life leads to that life, and that life I know is true, so I have hope here. There's nothing subjunctive in this. There's nothing iffy in the hope that we have as believers. So that's what Paul says. When we live together, he's saying, this will do this among us. God will do it. Let's take a quick survey of verses 9 through 12. Look at all the stuff he says. Praise. Sing. Rejoice, praise, extol, It's all about the worship of our triune God. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so clear in this passage, and it's all about worship. We are to worship with united hearts, with united minds, and with united tongues. Jews and Gentiles worship together. They praise God. They extol Him. They bring Him the blessings that He deserves. See, if our lives get in the way of our worship, then our lives are not worshipful lives, are they? Paul gives this great foundation for us to understand what it means to serve each other. And we learn that it's a reflection of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we learn that when we do it, our worship is pleasing to God. It's as He always intended. Now, the flip side of that is also true, isn't it? If we are not bearing with the weak, and not if we are judging, if we are stumbling blocks, if we are doing the things that Paul commands us not to do, then our worship is hindered. And the worship that you bring to God is hindered because you're not living as Christ lived on your behalf. So this is a weighty thing. We can hammer it to death, and we should parse all the words, and we should. But the bottom line is, if love is not controlling us to live in unity with each other, even where there are disagreements is because of the strength of our faith, then we impede our worship and God is not glorified. So when we come together in worship, even when we come to the Lord's table, we are coming to remember what Jesus has accomplished. We're coming to remember that the reproaches of those who reproached God, us, fell upon Christ. And it's Christ's work that allows us to be obedient to this. And that's why when we come to the table and we celebrate and we remember that Christ shed His blood and broke His body so that we would have life, without this, we can't do Romans 14 and 15. This is the requirement. We can go away and pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, well, I'm going to do better at that. And when we say, listen, I need to crucify that sin and repent of that and let the God of encouragement encourage me and strengthen me to go out and go forth and do this, that's good. But if we just walk away and forget about Jesus and His work, you're going to fail again. That's why we come to the table and we say, feed us, Lord, on these truths. Help us to understand that when Jesus Christ died, it was a horrific and wonderful act, but it meant something for me. And then when I partake of the bread, I'm remembering that Jesus' body was broken, that He died a death that brought me life. And when I take the cup, I remember that He shed His blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I'm remembering that because He did that for me while I was still weak. If He did that for me, surely, Lord, I can bear with the weak. Even though I was a guilty sinner, because of the work He was about to do, I stand not judged before Him. I'm not judged guilty because the penalty of my guilt was placed upon Jesus. So how can I judge my fellow believer? And if I'm truly in Christ, I didn't trip over the stumbling block. I exercised the faith God granted me, and I'm putting my faith and trust in this work that we remember, the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we might have life. So this isn't just an act we go through that once a month we tack this into our service. This is to remind ourselves and encourage ourselves in the fellowship of the body that Jesus died and rose again, and the benefits of His death affect us every single day. So let's take a moment and just prepare your hearts. I want to remind you that this Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for people who really have partaken of the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's for people who have put their faith and trust in Him. It's not for perfect people. It's not for people who have earned their own righteousness. It's not for people who think, I can't take it today because I sinned this morning. It's for people who are trusting in the finished work of Christ to cover that sin, to take care of the penalty, and for it not to be condemning to you. So if you're in that position this morning, you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you put your faith and trust in Him, then you're welcome to partake with us. If you're not, I must warn you. I must warn you not to partake. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you partake in an unworthy manner, and there's no way that one cannot believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and still take the elements that represent that sacrifice. So if you take it in an unworthy manner, in the first century there were people that were put to death by God. I don't know if He'll do that today or not, but the promise is still there. We must take this in a worthy manner. So if you are confessing Jesus Christ this morning, and you know that His blood washes away your sin, and that you stand righteous before Him, before God, because of the blood of Christ, this is the table to encourage you. This is the time for you to feed upon the work of Christ. So spend a few moments preparing your hearts as we prepare to partake.